If you please make your way to your seats, we will get started just as soon as you do. God is a master of setting the stage, of preparing circumstances in such a way, not only that ultimately will He receive glory, but that the participants will come face to face with Himself. In chapter 2 of the book of Esther, we are walking through this wonderful book. God is promoting, preparing a way for redemption. He's anticipating and matching every move of the enemy of the Jews. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 really set the stage for the rest of the story. But this morning we're in danger. We're in danger of getting lost. Getting lost in moral conundrums. Questions that will certainly arise in your mind as we read this portion of this chapter together this morning. Questions which certainly will arouse your interest. You see, these opportunities are manifold throughout Scripture, whether it be with Rahab or the midwives. What are they to do in certain moral dilemmas? You remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was a part of a family that had decided to house those of the Jewish faith or the Jewish ethnicity, and they were going to do that in spite of the fact that the Nazis at the time perhaps could seize them for doing it. And you remember within the family there were a number of sisters, and one sister, Nali, who was instructed in the ways of the Lord, she had made a decision that she would not lie no matter what the circumstances, and if they were hiding Jewish people in their house and one of the Gestapo officers was to ask her, is there a Jew in the house? She said she was going to reply honestly that she could not lie. And she did that very thing. Another sister who was instructed in the Christian faith had come to a different conclusion. It was Corrie. That she had decided that life was more important than adhering to a particular part of her faith and telling the truth. She had decided that there were weightier matters of the law, and it was of greater service to lie in that instance because it would protect the lives of perhaps dozens of people. What do you do in those situations? You see, perhaps it would be easy if we could think through those things and be ready for those things, but many times life gets thrown at us. And we don't have the opportunity or time to plan every single response and reaction. And sometimes we're thrown on the spot. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 2 of the book of Esther. Life is thrown at Esther and Mordecai. And questions are going to arise in your mind. What's a godly woman doing in a pagan beauty pageant? Why is she participating in this endeavor? Why did not Mordecai go back with the other exiles when Cyrus decreed that they could leave Susa and go back to Jerusalem when all his relatives were from Jerusalem? Why didn't he return with the others 100 years before? Why didn't Esther object to the sensual encounter with a pagan man? Didn't she know that the law forbade premarital relations? Didn't she know that the law forbade marrying one who was a Gentile, one who was not of the same faith? Why didn't Mordecai protect Esther? Why did Mordecai command Esther to be silent about her faith and not take a stand? These are just some of the questions that jump out at us in chapter 2. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful that somehow we don't give them such attention and that we miss what's going on behind the scenes. Because God was setting the stage. He was moving. And the impetus of chapter 2 is the fact not that Esther and Mordecai are thrown in moral dilemmas, but instead that God is working to redeem His people. Will you stand with me as we read together Esther chapter 2? We're going to read verses 1 through 18 in their entirety so that you can get the story in your mind, and we will occasionally come back and we'll have those scriptures there on the wall behind us as we do throughout our time together. Hear God's word, not just to a group of people who were remembering a time when they were in exile, but to you and to me this morning. Hear God's word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, what had been decreed against her. You remember last time Vashti refused to come before the king, and because of that, she was banished from the kingdom. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shasagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, bridge the gap of time long since past. Set the stage yet again for your Spirit to work on our hearts, that we might glorify you and that we might live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Vashti had refused King Ahasuerus in front of all his drunken compatriots and embarrassed the king terribly. And so the king decided at the council of his elders, of the leaders in wisdom there in the kingdom, that no longer would Vashti ever come into his presence, and that there would be a new queen, someone who would respond in a compliant way to the king. 4 years had passed since this instance with Vashti. Xerxes had gone on in the meantime an expedition, or Ahasuerus, in Greece, and here he lost miserably. And he finds himself, after those defeats, finds himself back in the capital, disgruntled and defeated, indulging in lascivious living. And it comes to his mind again of his former queen and the law that he had put into effect that could not be changed. And during this time, young men of the court devise a strategy for a new king. They have a plan. They say to gather young virgins from all the provinces. Remember, there were 127 different provinces throughout the kingdom that stretched basically from Africa to India. And they were to there bring these virgins to Susa, the capital, into a harem. No one knows how many women this included. Herodotus, writer of the histories, declares that there were 400 of these women. Some say that there were over 1,000, keeping with a young maiden for each night. But the plan continues that these maidens are to be given these beauty treatments. These beauty treatments for 12 months, perhaps involving ritual cleansings or plucking of eyebrows or removing of body hair. Perhaps these ointments in cream treatments were meant to remove certain spots or blemishes over the months of their preparation and time before they would go in to the king. There are actual archaeological finds of different devices that support this scripture that the Persians were using at the time. But the plan not only calls for the gathering of these virgins, but the highlight be that each one is to go into the king, and whoever pleases the king most in the royal bedchamber wins the prize of becoming queen. The king is to be the sole participant, and he is to be the sole judge. This idea pleases the king. And now he can turn his attention away from war to further indulgence. how revealing this proposal is of what life was like in the Persian kingdom. What it was like during the time that Esther was thrown into these moral conundrums. People in the kingdom were playthings, really meant to be used and discarded on the whim of the nobility. There were no unalienable rights to pursue happiness, etc. What is most important is the king's pleasure in Persia. And if your daughter happened to be selected, then so be it. So she was to serve the king and his whims. External physical beauty was prized and esteemed here in this nation, in this world power. Notice that there were only three requirements of the new queen. She was to be young, she was to be a virgin, and she was to be beautiful. No mention of character, poise, honesty, intelligence, gentleness, just Barbie dolls. That's all that was required. Notice also the total disregard of concern for others. There's no mention of willingness of the participants to be a part of this beauty pageant. They were thrust into the harem, whether they liked it or not, simply because they looked the part. And if they were noticed, if they were selected, they were brought into the palace. For some, this might have been appealing. Perhaps they could live now a life of luxury. Food and clothing were never going to be a concern. But it meant giving their virginity away to one who didn't care for you as a person. It meant a quarantined life after that incident, forever separated from loved ones and family, to live there in the harem until the day you die, basically like a widow. Notice the greed of the king. Young men were robbed of wives robbed of husbands, robbed of living life. All the while the king lived in complete and utter splendor. How different with God. With God, people are made with inherent dignity. Both king and peasant are made in the image of God. In God's economy, the governments exist to serve the people, and those who are at the highest level are positioned to dispense justice and equanimity as rulers accountable to God. The greatest attributes to God are not external attributes, but instead internal dispositions. A heart that reflects God's character. Unlike the kings that lived in splendor at the expense of the people, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, will do the very opposite. He will become lowly, one despised, one accursed, so that the people may benefit, so that their sins may be forgiven. How different the Persian king and the true king. But notice the players as the plan is set forth. There's talk about Persians for these first two chapters. Talk about the inhumane treatment of women, of flamboyancy and wealth of the Persian king. And then something very abrupt happens in verse 5. The syntax changes dramatically. In the original language, in the Hebrew language, usually the verb is there front and center at the first part of every single sentence. But here, it's a noun. Not only that, it's a noun followed by another noun, as if to contrast what's been going on. And in verse 5, look with me, it says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai." In the original language, a man, Jew. We're introduced to the players, and one of the major players is going to be this Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, carried away during the exile along with King Jedidiah by Nebuchadnezzar. Mordecai is likely his Babylonian name. Remember, like Daniel was given a Babylonian name, like Daniel's companions were as well, most likely taken from the Babylonian god Marduk. There was a tablet actually discovered in 1904 in another Persian city that names a person, Marduka, who's close to Mordecai, as a Persian official who reigned during the early stages of Xerxes or Ahasuerus' reign. The question we're immediately faced with Mordecai here, is the question, why didn't he go back with the others? What is he still doing in Susa? How come Mordecai didn't go back? How come his family didn't go back to Jerusalem? You see, in 586, individuals were deported. And in that deportation, Mordecai's family had been ripped from their own country, placed in a foreign country. But Cyrus, king of the Persians, had many years later allowed some Jews to go back. Anyone who wanted to could go. And many of them went back to their own city and began to build it. Mordecai is not one of those. And the question that has to be asked, how come? I think here's where we can miss the forest. In light of the trees. You see, we can get stuck. And yes, Scripture is revealing the character of both Esther and Mordecai. But it remains strangely silent on many of the questions that we have this morning. Could it be perhaps that he had been assimilated into the Persian culture, and that was their whole object, was to put different people groups together in such a way that they were like a melting pot. And that was their strategy in conquering nations, so there would never arise a powerful people who are united, but instead put different nations together so that they are separate yet one. Perhaps they had sold out. Perhaps they had exchanged their Jewish identity and become secularized. But perhaps that might not be the case. Perhaps Mordecai was called to stay for God's glory. I remember learning this lesson as a young seminarian coming out of a particular denomination that really is doing, for lack of a better phraseology or verbiage, horrid things right now and have gone completely astray from their original moorings. But I remember this particular man was a part of the same denomination that I was, and he had made a different choice than I had made. And his choice, he was much older, much wiser. His choice was that God had called him to this place. God had called them to this group of individuals. And that he was to stay and to work for the reform. He was doing it for the glory of God. It was easy to write him off as liberal. Well, some might have called Mordecai the same. A traitor, a compromiser, a seeker of ease. But at the end of the book, God will call him faithful. God will call him as one who sought the welfare of his people. Whatever the case, Mordecai and his kin were taken along with King Jehoiachin. And notice the mention of Shimei, who is a relative of Saul, famous for cursing David during Absalom's rebellion, and the name Kish that would immediately render in the Israelites' mind King Saul's father. There is a association that the author wants to get into your mind, and we'll talk about it when we get to chapter 3, but he wants to get into your mind that Mordecai is a Benjamite. That's what's important, not to get lost in the details of trying to figure out, is this a genealogy that is just four generations, or is this genealogy representative of many generations? He was a Benjamite. And the fact that he was taken with Jehoiachin likely meant that Mordecai was amongst the nobility. And then we meet Esther, the second player. We find out that she has two names. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. According to one, taking Esther into the Hebrew language means to hide myself, or I have hidden myself. There's this dual identity that Esther's going to be thrust in. She's going to be living in two separate worlds. She is going to be Jewish, and yet at the same time living in a foreign country, hiding. The book of Esther experienced many difficulties in acceptance into the canon. And it was for this very reason. Because throughout this book, throughout these 10 chapters, it's the only book not once is God's name ever mentioned. It's as if God's hiding himself. It's as if the main character, Esther, is doing the same. And it's almost this play on words that though God's name is not mentioned, his actions are displayed throughout every verse, every chapter. Perhaps in your life this morning, it seems like God is hiding from you. Perhaps it seems like he's distant and far away. Perhaps he's a memory that it's not as sweet and succulent and tangible as that relationship had been in the past. And you ask yourself, what's going on? I think Esther must have been asking herself the same questions. She must have been tempted at least to think that God had forgotten her. She was born into exile, into a foreign country because of the sin of her ancestors. She had no rights. She was likely looked down upon other than when people were looking at her beauty. Have you ever been looked down upon? Have you ever thought what it must have been like for Esther to live during these times? Maybe your family didn't live in the right neighborhood. Maybe you had the wrong skin color. Maybe your grades weren't up to snuff, or your athletic ability wasn't good enough, or you had terrible acne, or you were a homeschooler. You've experienced that. But it's different being a slave in a foreign country. Esther's constant environment at best was second-class citizen, and at worst, less than human. It reminds me of the Rwandan conflict, of Nora Bagarinka, who testifies of her own life, what it was like as she, a Tutsi, was targeted during the 1994 Rwanda genocide. I think she would understand what it would have been like to have been Esther much better than we do. And we do well to hear her story and to get inside her shoes for a moment. Nora tells the story that she arrived by running and hiding for more than 100 days, arriving at safety. But at one point in her ordeal, she was stopped at a roadblock where militiamen, including a man that she recognized as her former gardener, separated the civilians. The men in charge said, "Tutsi here, Hutu here on this side." And she thought to herself she was in a moral conundrum. What do I count myself? Do I go to my husband's side, she said, since I'm married to a Hutu? And do I go to safety? Before she could do that, an onlooker said, "Hey, you can't stand on that side." And a local came at her with a machete, cutting her and knocking her and her mother to the ground and 2 other women as she pleaded with her hands over her head for her life as she prepared for the worst. Her gardener, though, rescued her by announcing that he would love the opportunity to kill her because she was an ungrateful employer. And then they forced Bagarinka and the other women behind some trees. And once out of view of the roadblock, the gardener explained that this was the only way he could spare their lives. And he said, "Run." Bagarinka managed to stay hidden until the Rwandan Patriotic Front, the Tutsi-led rebel group, defeated the perpetrators of the genocide. You see, this was the kind of environment that Esther lived in each day. People were disposable. They were insignificant. If you weren't among the elite class, you could be used in a harem. You could be subject to a king. You are at the mercy of the whims of those in charge. She was an orphan. Her mother and father had died. She had been adopted by Mordecai as her own daughter. She was a young woman, old enough obviously to be mature, but youthful enough to be described as young. Seven times the author describes Esther and the others in the harem as young. And she's thrust into this situation that's way too important for her to ever understand or comprehend. She is young, but God calls her to be ready. The whole nation's viability is going to pivot on Esther's response. Scripture tells us that she had a beautiful figure, that she was lovely to look at. Isn't it interesting that Esther is thrust into the situations by her God-given gifts? I wonder if Esther ever thought to herself during this time, why do I have to look like this? Why was I given this face? Why was I given this figure? It's because of this that I'm thrown into this trouble. It's because of this that I'm swept up into the affairs of the king. And here we begin to see the fingerprints of the providence of God. Now some think that she was this ambitious woman who offers no resistance, and perhaps that could be so. But I think more likely that she was an exile slave who both parents had died, who was taken in by the kind Mordecai and then snatched away by the ruthless men. She was a victim of circumstance, of bad luck, of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But notice, don't judge providence in its early stages, because God was setting the stage. God was going to do a great work, and He was going to use this insignificant woman. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Likely it was very frightening for Esther to be torn away from her caregiver and familiar surroundings, and now to be thrust into a harem of different nationalities, overseen by the king's eunuch, and ultimately being prepared for intercourse with the king, whether she liked it or not. She must have felt like she had so little control over her life. But God was setting the stage. How about you this morning? Have you been thrust into circumstances where you feel you have so little control over your life? Perhaps God is drawing you to Himself. The third character is Haggai, the king's eunuch. He is one who had been demoralized as well. Not only with no freedom, but no possibility for children. His masculinity had been stripped away. He was another victim of the kingdom. Are Mordecai and Esther compromisers, though? Have they compromised their faith? Why didn't she take a stand and refuse to go into the harem? Why didn't they leave Susa when they had opportunity? Why didn't Mordecai object to the marriage to a pagan and premarital intercourse? Why will Mordecai later command that Esther is not to reveal her Jewish identity, which means she couldn't follow the Jewish laws, kosher laws, and practice her faith? He was telling her to not practice publicly her faith. It seems to some that they are likely fully assimilated. And I think there's a sense where there is a place for that, that both Mordecai and Esther have succumbed to society around them, that somehow they have been caught up in this Persian world, living there for a number of generations, and they know no better. But I think a better understanding would be this, that they were swept up into these circumstances by God Himself. In verse 6, Mordecai's ancestors were carried away from Jerusalem as captives. Later in verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar carried away all the slaves, those who would benefit him. In verse 7, Mordecai took Esther into his own when her parents died. In verse 8, when young women were gathered, Esther was taken into the palace. In verse 15, it's repeated that Esther was taken by Mordecai. In verse 16, when Esther goes in to meet the king, she was escorted, or she was taken to King Ahasuerus. There seems to be this sense that Esther's just swept into the situation and she has no say-so over it. You see, God's stacking the odds against Esther and Mordecai. You see, Vashti had been used by the king and banished. All the virgins in this contest were to be only used once and then banished from his presence. Lowly Esther's rise to prominence is seen as an impossibility. She seems certain to fall prey to the caprice of the powerful. She seems to be caught up at the mercy of wicked men. But notice the silent, invisible hand of God, who sweeps Esther onto a stage larger than herself. She is out of control, but God's masterful hand is perfectly arranging these circumstances just right. Who's to know that this woman will one day go from orphan to queen? It seems but fiction. It seems as if something Dickens would write of, where an orphan becomes queen or a pauper become prince. But you see, as Christians, every orphan becomes a prince or a princess. This is why fairy tales are so enchanting. They touch the core of our hearts. You see, there's a desire for all of us to be noble, to be esteemed, but we know we're not of noble birth. We know we've been stained with failures and deficiencies and outright wicked actions. So we try so hard to do good and to make ourselves gallant to somehow make up for our deficiencies. But we are overcome by our own deceitful hearts and our own circumstance. And we find ourselves swept up in and of ourselves. And we recognize that we are hopeless. Enter God. It's on that stage that God does His best work. When people realize that they need something beyond themselves to rescue them. They need someone beyond themselves to redeem them. When they realize that they are powerless to effect change. You see, regardless of the character or motives of Mordecai and Esther early on, God is working in the midst of their decisions to fulfill His gracious covenant promises that He made to Isaac, to Abraham, to Jacob. God's grace swallows up their deficiencies and will transform them into the people of God. And the book of Esther is a description of the wonderful chain of events that God uses to fulfill His covenant promises to His people, and a reminder to us that God continues to fulfill His promises to the church through Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel this morning swept up in circumstances you can't control. You're the odd man out. You're left behind yet again. You're overwhelmed with your bills. You're the forgotten maiden left husbandless. But behold, your God is setting the stage, controlling the actors, assuring the outcome for your good. God doesn't ask you to understand. He asks you to trust Him. To trust the Master who behind the scenes is working His good pleasure. Esther finds out in verse 9. The pageant and the young woman pleased Him and won His favor. And He quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portions of food with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther's learned something. She's learned something that Vashti never learned. She knows how to please people. She's good at it. She knows how to win the favor of those who she is in subjection to. She knows how to please. She's compliant, unlike Vashti. But notice that something immediately catches Haggai's attention. Something about perhaps her character. Something beyond her beauty. Perhaps it was her attitude or her gentleness, her cooperative spirit. But she wins favor. She's active in using this gift that God has given her to promote and advance herself. But little does she know that it is God who is advancing her. It is God who's giving the favor. It is God that's raising her up in a way that she could never conceive. See, Esther gets her allotment of food and cosmetics and 7 other women from the palace. And she's promoted to the best place in the harem. Perhaps some would say it's just her beauty, it's her talent, it's her good fortune that she gets promoted. Or, maybe it's the providential arm in the background making sure Esther gets promoted. Have you ever thought of the implications of that? Perhaps it's not your resume that got you into that job. Perhaps it's not just the neighborhood that landed you there in that home. Perhaps there was a silent, invisible hand behind the decisions that you were making, directing and guiding you, allowing you to network in many relationships. Perhaps that individual that gets under your skin is placed there by God Himself to teach you of your own heart. Perhaps God is working His perfect purposes in your life as well. Or perhaps it's all chance. I saw this again just in a wonderful way as a woman came here to town a few months ago and she contracted pneumonia and was on a ventilator, unconscious for over a month. And as she was, we went there, my wife and I, and we went, didn't know this person, but knew had originally been a part of the same church that this person had been a part of. And it was so neat as we were talking to the husband, as there walked into the room was the woman who was on the ventilator's mother. Her mother was Vietnamese, but it just so happened that my wife is too. And it just so happened that my wife was able to console and talk to her mother in a language that no one else was able to do, even though they were surrounded by many loving people. And it was no wonder that first day after taking her out to eat and just trying to minister to her and bless her, that this woman was holding hands with my wife as she went out the door. She just met her like an hour ago, but there was an instant bond. She was Buddhist. My wife knew that because her dad's Buddhist. But oh, how Christ had brought their lives together perfectly. Oh, the sovereignty of God is so sweet. Could you imagine living in a world where the sovereignty of God wasn't at work? Where there wasn't an invisible hand behind all of your circumstances? To your spouse sitting next to you? All the men in here, I hope, would be thinking, amen to God's sovereignty in my life. I didn't hear anything. I heard a woman say amen. I don't know what's going to happen to that woman's mother. And by the way, the woman got better and miraculously God touched her, God healed her. I know my wife shared the gospel. But I know this as I look back and knowing my wife since I've been age 16, we went to high school together. If you'd asked us at age 16, age 17, would you ever foresee you marrying Bruce? The answer would be absolutely no way in the world that would ever happen. If you ask me, I'd say the same thing. But as you look at God's masterful, sovereign hand, and you look as that meeting took place and the gospel was shared between 2 Vietnamese women, wouldn't it be horrific if there wasn't a sovereign God? Esther had not made known her people or kindred. Verse 10 says, "For Mordecai commanded her not to make it known, and every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her." There are no simple answers to the question, why does it seem like Esther has denied her faith? Many times we want to be black and white people. And what I mean by that is we want to look at the Bible and we want to immediately say, this is right, this is wrong. And I don't want to diminish God's word in any way. I don't want to say that we need to work that way. And anytime we don't know what to do, it's not the Bible's fault. It's our own sinful heart, our own misunderstanding, because it's plain. Yet we live in a world, even with the Holy Spirit illumining our eyes, where there are tough decisions that we have to make at times. And sometimes God perhaps could be more interested in the process than the decision. But it's Esther's time. The play has started. And there seems to be a positive portrayal of Esther. But the preparation for the encounter with the king and the object seems to be who can be the most pleasing to the king in his bedchamber. Is Esther just trapped? Is she part of wicked society and she has no choice but to do this deed? Is she receiving God's approval? I think only Scripture can tell. And it seems that as in the case of Ruth, Scripture bears out Ruth's noble character. And in the story of Esther, I believe does the same. Now, I'm not condoning the decisions that Mordecai or Esther made here early on. But what I am saying is this, that it seems that they are in process, that they are becoming the people that God has called them to be. And it does seem that they have somehow, in some ways, compromised. And it seems that that's Esther's default mode. And you remember here later on in a couple chapters, she is going to try to default to tell Mordecai that she's not to go before the king. And Mordecai confronts her and says, no, you can't. For who's to say that God hasn't raised you up for such a time as this? You've got to make your decision. You've got to take your stand. There is a time for that. But it seems that Esther is growing in her faith, growing in her understanding. But God somehow is behind it all, making everything all right. And sometimes we just have to know that God is going to make it right, that He's going to work it all out. Perhaps you need a reminder today that God works all things to the good of those who love Him. That He has, He is, He will. Trust Him, young Esther. He will not fail you. He will not forget. He will not forsake. It's her opening night. It's that time. Esther is brought to that place. It's that moment. When the turn came, verse 15, for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go in to the king. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charged the woman, advised. Many think that these women were allowed to take anything they wanted into the chamber there with the king. Perhaps it was jewelry. Perhaps it was dresses. Perhaps it was some form of payment for what they were going to lose. But no matter what, there was a sense for every one of them, and especially for Esther, the sense of vulnerability. The sense of that moment where no longer it's theoretical, but she's living in the reality of the sovereignty of God. She seems to be humble. She seems to be cooperative. She seems to be asking for help, trusting in the evaluation or the wisdom of the one who would know the king's preferences best. Haggai, the eunuch. But notice that the author is not dwelling on many of these questions that we ask. The morality of this, the rightness or the wrongness of it. Why is that the case? Because I think the main point is that every moment is wrapped in the loving hand of the Father who is working out every minute detail for the good of His people. And whether right or wrong, moral or immoral, God is gracious and He is kind. Not to diminish morality of situations as if we can just throw that off and say, well, it just seems like Esther just threw it off and God made it all right. No, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it's not your holiness that will cause you to see the Lord. It's Jesus' holiness. It's what He has done that makes you acceptable in God's sight. The author says in verse 15, the second half there, now Esther was winning the favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Notice that she's not finding favor, she's winning it. Where she has been taken time and time again, now she's taking favor herself. It seems she's fitting into the agenda of the empire, letting that be her reality. But notice that God is using her beauty to elevate her to do good. And God is using your interests, your sufferings, your shortcomings to position you to serve Him. And how often we disdain what God lovingly crafts. That which embarrasses us most is often most readily used by God to draw us to Him. Perhaps Esther was thinking, why did I have to look this way, that I'm in this mess? But so many times God uses the stuttering of the stutterer to draw him to Himself, to draw her to Himself. And it's so interesting that those who perhaps on a stuttering note who are most well known for the most majestic voices, voices such as James Earl Jones, are those who as youngsters were horrific stutterers, but now have these voices that just seem to resound. You see, God uses that which often causes most trouble to bring us to Him. I don't know why He does that, and I don't have an explanation of how, but He does. So Esther goes in to the king in verse 17. It says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her a queen instead of Vashti. You see, all the king cared about was himself. But God was caring for Esther. And not only that, He was setting the stage to care about, redeem, and to save the people of God. See, the Bible is silent about the choices that Esther and Mordecai made. But God was working through their imperfect decisions to carry out His perfect design. And whether you're a Corrie Ten Boom, or whether you're a Nolly Ten Boom, God has thrust you into those circumstances, set that stage for a specific personal encounter with you. And He has arranged and orchestrated those circumstances and only those circumstances that would be best fitting for you. The question today for you and for me is, are you embracing them as gifts from God? Or are you instead rejecting them as happenstance? You see, God doesn't set the stage merely to be entertained. He sets the stage to redeem and to transform into the image of Christ. The worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me as we respond in song this morning. Maybe there's some here today that need to be reminded that He's caring for you even now during difficult circumstances. I believe this would be an opportunity for you this morning to go into the King of the universe and to cry out to Him yet again, oh God, I don't understand, but I want to trust because I know You're working for my good. I know that You turn the king's heart as a watercourse. I know that You are perfecting my faith. I know Your purposes will not be thwarted. And Lord, I want to embrace You, not turn away.